We're back in Job. Let's start with a musical interlude in honor of the choir. Here's a good one for you. See if you remember this one. And sing along if you want. Those were the days, my friend, we thought they'd never end. We'd sing and dance forever and a day. We'd live the life we choose. We'd fight and never lose, for we were young and sure to have our way. See, thank you. I'll be doing the complete version in 2 weeks instead of the choir number. But if you don't recognize that song either, you weren't alive in 1968 for Mary Hopkins' one-hit wonder, or you've never ridden an elevator. It's a great song. That's a great, everybody knows that. Well, maybe not everybody, most people recognize that song. And in just a few verses, Mary Hopkins reveled in what we refer to as the good old days syndrome, a fond remembrance, a fond look back at a past that was almost always kinder and sweeter and nicer and gentler. We all go there from time to time, but as Marcel Proust, a 19th century French writer and novelist once said, remembrance of the past is not necessarily the remembrance of things as they were. That's good old days syndrome. There's a number of reasons why we lapse back into good old days syndrome. Sometimes there's the feeling that we need to matter, that we begin to feel kind of irrelevant. And especially as we age, I think that is a temptation. You know, our kids age, they get married, they leave home, they don't need us as much as they did once upon a time. They do need us, they just don't recognize that or accept our intervention in their lives. And we begin to think, you know, we look back fondly on those days when our children were more dependent on us. Of course, filtering out all the pain in the neck it is to have young children who are constantly depending on us. Or maybe in our professions, when we were the young Turks at work, we were kind of leading the charge, we were getting the promotions, people were listening to us, and as we age, our employers are starting to look at us as people with one foot out the door and the other foot in the grave, and they just don't seem to care as much anymore. And we look back to a time when we mattered, when we were relevant, or the need to control. If we can't control the present, we can at least rewrite the past and control it mentally. Or regret for past mistakes. But the most common element of whatever the reason is, the most common element of good old days syndrome is escape. Slipping back into a retrospective view of life is a way to escape the stress of today. If things are out of hand, if we're not happy, it's easy to just slip back, get away, take a sentimental journey for one. As one writer says, the danger is not in journeying to the past, the danger is in booking a room. Yeah, that wasn't Solomon, but it might have been a verse in Ecclesiastes. Now, today we look at Job 29. We did Job 28 last week. Job 28 and Job 29 are really bookends of Job's life. They don't contain really deep theological truths. They remind us of some things we already know, but they give us a perspective on how Job's life is going. They give us different perspectives. These two chapters really present a before and after look at Job's condition. Chapter 29 is the before. What happened before Job 1:1? Chapter 30 is Job's life as it exists at the time of the narrative. The difference between before and after, today if you look at something and they give you a before and after, like a diet commercial. In a diet commercial, they show a picture of the before. What does the person look like before? Yeah, they look like me. They don't have a young, in-shape person in a bathing suit, you know, windsurfing. That's not the before. That's the after. They've lost the weight. They look great. or in those do-it-yourself shows where they're renovating houses. The house before is just a hovel. The house afterwards, you know, is one of those McMansions. It looks great. You think, gosh, I could do that. No, you can't. But just think, if you had a diet commercial and it said, before this person went on this diet, here they were. They were trim. They were in shape. Look, they're windsurfing. And afterwards, they're 70 pounds overweight and they're slumped over the table at Chick-fil-A. They're not going to sell that program. Well, the book of Job is the slumped over a table at Chick-fil-A. Chapter 29 is the before, and we should all have such a life. We're going to look at that today. Chapter 29 is the after, and none of us should have a life like that. As we read through chapter 29 and chapter 30 next week, note the use of personal pronouns. That dominates these two chapters. One of the major pitfalls of good old days syndrome is it tends to become a one-act play starring ourselves. And the longer we stay in the past, the more frequently we visit the past, the longer we camp out in the past, the less likely we are to remember things as they truly were, and the more likely we are to turn our worship inward to ourselves. We look at chapter 29. I'm going to read quickly the first five verses. It's not a long chapter. Job again took up his discord, which means that between 28 and 29, Job took a breath. Job again took up his discourse, and he said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me." Job begins with a reflection on his relationship with God. And that's always a healthy thing to do. It's good to reflect on our relationship with God. It's good to examine our current spiritual condition. And at the outside, that looks like what Job is doing. Now, you notice while the narrator of Job, or the author of Job, never talks about how long the book of Job lasts, what the coverage is. Is it 10 years? Is it 3 years? Is it 6 weeks? In verse 2, we at least get some insight. Job laments that in months gone by, he had a better relationship with God. So from chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 29, really we're looking at months, not years or decades. It's a reminder of two things. I think one's a reminder of the goodness of God, that he limits the time in which we suffer. But secondly, I think it's a reminder, as we go through chapter 29, of how quickly suffering can redirect us, how quickly suffering can cause us to mentally abandon where we are and look back. And the problem with that is, when we stop dealing with the present, we never solve any problems of the present. If we're always looking over our shoulder and remembering how good things used to be, we never get around to directing our attention to the difficulties of the present and addressing those difficulties. It's much easier to think about how good things used to be than what do I have to do to try to rectify problems that exist now before me. We're to enjoy the present as much as possible. In Ecclesiastes 2:24, Solomon writes, "There is nothing better for a man but to eat and drink and tell himself that his labors are good." We are to enjoy the present that God has given us. The problem, of course, is it's difficult to enjoy the present when the present is so stressful and unpleasant. What did Job have at this point to enjoy about the present? By the time we've gone through those first 28 chapters, what does Job have that he could actually enjoy? He has life. Job has life. Earlier, he's lamented about the uncertainty of death and about how you really don't know what goes on beyond that. What else does he have? Pretty much it. What else? He has life. He has a wife. He absolutely has a wife. When do you hear Job mentioning his wife? It's like, you say, curse God and die, and he never speaks to you again. That's it. That's it. But he has a wife. He can enjoy that. What else does he have? He has friends, three friends. They're not the greatest friends, as we've seen. But you know something? He has three friends. He has God. He's complaining to God. He's lamenting about God, but there are still things in his life we can enjoy. Let me tell you something. It's part of our human nature that when things get difficult, we immediately turn our attention to the difficulties, to the pain and suffering, and kind of write off the good stuff. As long as we draw breath, we are receiving a gift from God. And it's so important that we maintain a focus, even in times of suffering. It's so good to maintain a focus on the blessings that God has given us. Look at the relationship, though, that Job says he had with God in times past. In verse 2, how does he describe his relationship? He watched over him. He watched over him. It says, God watched over me. Verse 2, God was personally vested in Job. He watched him. He was personally vested over him. How about in verse 3, what did God do? He shone his light. He led Job. God led Job. Job misses that. He said, I know God was vested in me. In verse 2 and verse 3, he says, he shone a light. He led me. Verse 4, what was God? He called God his what? His friend. He protected Job. He was Job's friend. This is Job's friend. And in verse 5, what did God do? He said, the Almighty was what? He was with me. He was knowable to Job. And Job said, I really miss that. Just a few months ago, I knew God was vested in me. I knew that God was leading me. I knew God was my friend and protector. I knew that I could know the presence of God. Now, why doesn't Job feel that God is this now? What's Job basing his assumption that this is all in the past, that this is not his present reality? His circumstances. Exactly. Job looks at his circumstances and says, and remember, Job's been fighting against his friend's closed system argument, but Job has fallen right back into that. Job is saying, based on what I can see, based on what I can hear and touch and feel and sense and smell, I know God is no longer vested in me. I know God is not leading me. I don't know where I'm going. I know God's not my friend. I mean, he's abandoned me. I know I can't know God. What's the reality, though? What is the reality of Job's relationship with God? Is God still vested in Job? Absolutely. Is God still leading Job? Yeah, he may be dragging him, kicking and screaming, but he's still leading Job. Is he still protecting Job? What has God specifically done to protect Job to this point? He's limited the suffering, and he's limited who? Satan. He said, you can touch the body, but you cannot take his life. Job doesn't see that. Is God still knowable to Job? Is his presence still there? Absolutely. Absolutely. But circumstantially, Job has defined his relationship with God. When we begin to define our relationship with God circumstantially, we have opened a Pandora's box spiritually. Because that means if our health is pretty good and things are going good at work and our relationships are good, God what? God loves us. But if we are suffering difficulties, if we lose that job, if we're having difficulties in our relationship, if we get cancer, then God what? God hates us. God's not leading. But the reality is, like God says in Malachi 3:6, one of my favorite verses, I am the Lord, I change not. And that means God's relationship with us changes not. God's relationship with Job hasn't changed at all. But looking back, Job says, I can't take it anymore. And looking back, I remember when God really did love me. And he loses sight of the absolute truth that everything about God is still the same. He's still vested in him. He is still leading him. He is still protecting him. And if Job will just look, he will know the presence of God. One theologian called God our deific constant. I love that. A deific constant. He is God. He changes not. But when we get on a sentimental journey When we begin to measure our relationship with God, we stop enjoying what we have here, and we start looking at what we think we had then. We look at just verse 6a. Job says, the end of verse 5, it says, my children were around me. My children were around me, and my steps were bathed in butter. That is a tough verse to read. Job is lamenting, of course, the death of his children, who are apparently adults by the time Job begins. They don't make it out of chapter 1. And Job mourns. Job mourns his relationship or the presence of his children. Is that wrong? No, not at all. Not at all. Again, back in Ecclesiastes 3:4, Solomon writes, there is a time to mourn and a time to dance, parentheses, unless you're a Baptist. And then there's a time to mourn and a time for like a potluck supper. As Baptists, we were always encouraged to insert something else for dance. But again, a focus on lost relationships can obscure our appreciation for and recognition of the relationships that God has chosen to preserve. In Job's life, what relationships had God chosen to preserve? We've already listed them before. He had a wife. You notice Job never mentions his wife. And while it is true that she is not experiencing the same boils that Job is this woman suffering? Yeah. Verse 1, did her kids make it out of chapter 1? Not at all. She has suffered the same loss in social status, the same loss in a comfort of life, the same loss of children. She has suffered the same loss. The problem, one of the pitfalls of the good old days syndrome is that it often blinds us to the pain of others and just focuses on the pain of ourselves. Job has friends. Job has friends. He has three. Actually, he has four friends because we'll hear from one of them in a few weeks. But Job has friends. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all time. Did Job have perfect friends? No. But how many of us really do? Yeah, I'm not going to ask that. Everybody's friends are flawed. I'm a flawed friend. My name is Tom, and I'm a flawed friend. Sounds like an A. But what hasn't Job's friends done? What? They haven't abandoned. They haven't bailed. I mean, Job's friends, yeah, they may have an ulterior motive here on one level. They want to find out, is Job going to crack? Is Job going to admit that he finally sinned? And that way it can justify me and I can understand. But you know something? They could have just said, hey, Bildad, you hang out here. You take the first 2 weeks. And if he cracks, let us know. If he doesn't, then Eliphaz will kick the next 2 weeks. These guys stayed. And these were wealthy, intelligent, influential men. And they spent day after day, week after week, apparently month after month, sitting beside this man. Job had friends. Job had friends. And of course, he had the greatest relationship was that of him with God. And yet we just saw how his abandonment of his present situation has completely obscured the value of that God is still vested in him, leading him, protecting him, knowable to him. Does God ever rebuke Job for mourning anything? Spoiler, he doesn't. Even as we go through and God begins to talk to Job, he reminds him of who he is, but God never says, how dare you mourn the loss of your children? I gave you those kids. How dare you mourn the loss of your wealth or your social status? That was all me. God never does that. God redirects Job to what's really important, but God never criticizes Job for his mourning because it's legitimate mourning. As Solomon said, there is a time to mourn. It's important for us to remember that while there is a time to mourn, it is not a lifetime. It is not a lifetime. We look on from verses 6 through 11. I'll read them quickly. When my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. It's either a very slippery slope or this is very poetic language. You know, I don't want to walk on rocks that are covered with butter and oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. And the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw it, it gave witness of me. Pretty good man, even if he says so himself. Those verses. Job remembers fondly. Remember Job's current position. He's sackcloth and ashes, sitting in the dust, covered with boils. And Job looks back at the time when he was the most respected man in showbiz. Not the hardest working man, that's who? James Brown, always will be. He was never the hardest working man in showbiz, but he was the most respected. Job looks back and he remembers a time when he sat in the gate of his town and people came to him. When Job sat in the square and people sought him out. In Job's day, the most influential men in town, and remember this is a patriarchal society, the most important influential men in the town could be found in one or two places. They could sit in the gate. And every day they would meet in the gate first thing in the morning. And they would kind of review the business of the town. And the population would go by. And they would kind of bless them. And they would keep an eye on what was going on. But when there were disputes, what we would call lawsuits today, or disagreements, those men would go to the town square. And they would convene, for lack of a better word, an ad hoc court. And the most influential one or two men would sit as judges and hear the disputes of the town folk. That was Job. Job looks back and said, I can remember when I was in the gate. I owned the gate. I just didn't sit there. I owned the gate. And I may not have owned the square, but I had a good chunk of it. And Job misses that. Why does Job miss that? Why does Job miss it? What did that do?
Ego.
Pride. Job is slipping. Job doesn't even see these things. But that's okay. A walk down memory lane will obscure our appreciation for where we are. Look at who respected Job. In verse 8, who respected him, first of all? Young men. Those young men respected him. You know, it's annoying if you're an older guy and you have some skins on the wall. Isn't it kind of annoying to have young men who don't respect you in your profession or business? It is. It is. You want to say, hey, you don't even begin to know what's going on here. Smack you around. No. Who else? The old men. Yeah. I mean, Job's peers. The old men who were due respect. Those guys respected Job. In verse 9, who respected Job? The princes. Those were the young rulers. They respected Job. And in verse 10, who respected him? The old rulers, the nobles. Everybody respected Job. And Job misses that. Now those people are giving Job a wide berth, and it's not stroking his ego. Job misses this. One of the dangers of becoming the star of your own show is that you idealize the past. Do you honestly think all the young men in town respected Job? No. Do you think all the old men really thought, hey, this guy's got it figured out? No. And all the princes and the older rulers, they stood up and just, oh, Job, you're so great. No. And you know something? When we go on a trip down memory lane, guys, we weren't that good in sports. I am a much better baseball player today than when I was 17. Up here. And ladies, you may not have been the belle of the ball. But in our minds, we can be anything we want to be. Our memories tend to deceive us. Our memories of these things, especially when we are looking at these past accomplishments, at a time when we were lauded, we always are better in our memories than we were in the reality. I remember a number of years ago, Cindy and I went to her 10th high school anniversary. That was last year. And we only went there because one of her dear friends from still lived in that town, and she just was dying for us to go with them. She was just dying to go to this thing. They're having a big picnic, and she was just going on and on and on about how great high school was and about all the people she knew and how, you know, it was going to be so good to catch up on. Everybody said, yeah. You know, I said to Cindy, was it that great? She said, not for me. You can only be homecoming queen so often. But no. So we went. We were good friends. But we went, and of course, thankfully, her friend was married to one of my best friends from we grew up together in Chicago, so we were able to hang back. But nobody knew this girl at the reunion. It's like she didn't even graduate from the class. And after about 2 hours, we left. You know, it's always better in our memories. It's always better. Job is focusing on personal recognition. And a focus on personal recognition is one of those sins of the flesh. It's one of those pride of life issues that John warns about in 1 John 2:16. It can inflate our view of our own importance, past or present, and blind us to our needs, blind us to our own weakness. John 12 through 17, Job misses being a benefactor. Look at this. I'm going to start with 11, or 12, yeah. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case, which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Superman. Superman. Job misses being a benefactor. Verse 12, what did he do? In verse 12, what did Job do? And remember, this is just months ago. In verse 12, what did Job do? He delivered the poor, and who else? Delivered the poor and our orphans. He's checking the boxes. He delivered the poor. He helped the orphans. In verse 13, what did he do? Help the widows. And the dying. In verse 14, what happened? He what? Yeah, he had a turban. But he was righteous and just, wasn't he? He wore righteousness and justice like an Armani. You even looked at Job. You said, that is one righteous dude. That's what Job was. In 15, what was he? Eyes and feet. In verse 16, what did he do? He's a father for who? Father of the needy. He met the needs of the needy. And in verse 17, what did he do? He smacked down. It was a smackdown. Smacked the wicked. Here's what's important. Who has described Job in these glowing terms? Job. Have any of his three friends described him in those glowing terms? No. God was nice enough to say he's the most righteous man on the earth. But even God hasn't pitched back in and say, editor's note, Job was all these things. No. Here's the deal. By the way, is there anything wrong with any of these things? Absolutely not. Should we all aspire to do these? Absolutely. But here's the thing. In Job's situation, what these things allowed Job in his former life to maintain a superior position of benefactor rather than the inferior possession of a benefactee. When we become benefactors, we need to remember that's not a superior position in the eyes of God. But when we give, do we kind of feel like that kind of gives us a leg up? It does. It does. Not that we just focus on that, but it is more blessed to give than receive, but isn't it in some ways a lot easier to give than receive? Oh, yeah. It is much easier to give than receive for a number of reasons. A reluctance to receive. I looked this up, and here's why are people reluctant to receive help? And this was on a Christian site, which, of course, I mean, that means nothing. But it's a defense against intimacy. Receiving creates a connection. Giving can be done at arm's length or even anonymously. There is no connection. Control. We can control the giving. We can't control the receiving. Think about that. Fear of strings attached. What's this going to cost me in the long run? Or a self-imposed pressure to reciprocate. In some manner, Job mourns the loss of his position as a benefactor, at least in part because it was easier to give than receive. Job now is at what end of that spectrum? He's at the receiving end. Job has nothing. If he's ever going to get anything, the reality is, though, while Job may not like the thought that he is going to be at the receiving end, has Job ever been at the receiving end of benevolence? Benevolence? Yeah, who? God's benevolence. Let me tell you something. We are all beneficiaries. And we should always remember, even when we are called upon to give, that we simply give what somebody else has already given us. It's so easy to say, this is mine, and I'm giving you a piece. The reality is, this is God's, and I'm passing on something to you. That's the reality of benevolence. That's the reality. Job mourns the loss of being a benefactor because it put him in a better light to be a benefactor than a benefactee. Look at verses 18 through 20. What else Job misses? Job says, then I thought, after I had done all those great things, I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Guy could really turn a phrase. Job misses, though, what? What does he miss? His what? He misses the old days, but what about the old days? Respect. Honor, yeah. Lack of boils. Yeah, you look at that. In verse 18, Job said, I thought I shall what? Die in my nest. Why did Job think he was going to die comfortably? On what was he relying?
Family,
riches, past experience. You know what they really should have put? I really think, and this is how I would have written it, but not. In verse 13 or 18, I would have put, instead of then I thought, I would have put therefore I thought. Because Job is really relying on what he just listed in verses 12 through 17. Feet, eyes, helping the needy, helping the widows. Job is saying, I checked all the boxes. And because I checked all the boxes, because I was a good neighbor and I helped the poor and I fed the needy and I did all these other things and I had a good relationship with God, I thought that I would die peacefully, that I would have a long life and a peaceful passing. Where in the Bible are we guaranteed a long life and a peaceful and a painless passing? Yeah, there's not a verse. I wish there was. That's not one of the realities of life. We need to remember that God owes us in this life what? Nothing. Nothing. Verse 19, Job says, my root is spread out to the waters. Dew lies all night on my branch. Job is basically saying, I'm unbroken. I'm established. I'm unshakable. He remembered it. Verse 20, it says, my glory is ever new within me. My bow is renewed in my hand. I'm strong. I was strong just months ago. I knew I would have a long life, die peacefully and quietly. I knew that I was established and unshakable. I knew that I was strong. And now look, the reality is our security is found only where? In God. Yeah, God. Isaiah 41:10, God says through Isaiah, do not fear, I am with you. I am your God. I will be with you. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you. One of the problems with a walk down memory lane is we can get the mistaken impression that there was a time in our lives when we were in control. When we controlled what was going on around us. When we controlled our lives. When we controlled the circumstances at business or within our families. And foster a desire to get that control back. We all like control, don't we? I like control. But the reality is, when it comes to the circumstances of our lives, who's in control? It's God. It's always been God. It always will be God. That's the reality. And we need to guard against that because it fosters a desire to return to a time of control when that time never existed. Let's finish it up, verses 21 through 25. Job says, to me they listened and waited. They kept silent for my counsel. And by the way, as I read through these, look at the personal pronouns. If you haven't been keeping track, why look at the personal pronouns. Verse 21, rather. To me, they listened and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief, and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Wow. Has Job come a long way? Job is spiraling down. Let me tell you something. Chapters 29 and 30 really give a kind of a foretaste of difficulties that Job is going to address, or that God is going to address, in chapters 32 on, which Rich will cover in great detail when it's his turn. See, I can do it to you too. So I'm not going to mention any of those problems. Look in chapter 21. Look at chapter 21. When Job ruled the world, what's one of the first personal pronouns? To me. They listened to me. And what else did they do? They kept silent from my counsel. They kept their mouths shut until I talked, and they couldn't wait to hear what they said. In verse 22, what did they do? What's the personal pronoun then? After my words, they did not speak. My speech dropped down on them. I love that. How about 23? They waited for me as for the rain. And remember, this is an agrarian society when people waited for the rain. They had the former and the latter rains. And so the farmers prayed for the rains, and they rejoiced when the rain came. It was a real blessing from God. And Job is saying, my words were like a blessing from God to these people. And they were smart enough to look at it. Verse 24, what did Job do? I smiled on them, and the light of my face. It's all about Job. And in 25, what did Job do? I chose a way. I was their chief. I lived like a king. We get this guy sitting on a pile of ashes covered with boils, and yet one quick trip down memory lane, and he is what? He's a king. Yeah, he's a king. This is how deceitful the heart is. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And I'm telling you something, when we take a sentimental journey, we are opening ourselves to just such deceit. It doesn't mean it's wrong to remember. We can all remember back to the good old days. But when we camp there, when we focus there, when that becomes the daily focus of our lives, let me tell you something, we have opened ourselves up. And the longer, the more often we go back to the past, the easier it is to go back and the easier it is to stay. It is not a sin to remember. But when we remember, we should take the time to try to remember correctly. As Monsieur Proust noted, the remembrance of the past is not necessarily the remembrance of things as they were. It's good for us to remember the normal things of the day, like, where did I park that car out there? I don't want to spend 30 minutes. But as Christians, what are some basic truths you and I should remember? That God loves us. That is a great basic truth. It always has to start with God, because anything of value comes from God. What else? God doesn't make mistakes. What else? In our daily lives, God is in control. How about, I'm my brother's keeper? We need to remember that. We're not benefactors. We're simply conduits. When it comes to benevolence, remember, you're not a benefactor, you're a conduit. And we need to remember, we're our brother's keeper. What else? How about, the Christian life is a marathon, it's not an event. We can't define our lives by events. The world is not our home, John 14, 2 through 4. Here's a good one, how God's people have cared for us in the past, because it reminds us that we are to care for others in the future. It's good to remember, but we need to remember correctly, and we need to remember the goodness of God. Ecclesiastes 12, 10, I'm going to summarize this. Solomon says, a wise person doesn't dwell on past mistakes or successes. He learns, adapts, and moves forward. That's how I would have written Ecclesiastes 12:10. No one ever improved by being stuck in the good old days, no matter how good they were. This week, don't get stuck in the past. It's okay to remember. Just don't stay there. Don't stay there. Focus on the present that God has given you. You live in the present. You don't live in the past, and you don't live in the future. God only gives us the present. So focus on the present. Learn, adapt, and move forward. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you that you have given us so many truths to remember. And we confess, Lord, that we can get frustrated, we can get discouraged, we can start remembering things as we choose to, that we tend to go back to the past sometimes, Lord, and reinvent, rework history. Lord, we thank you for the present you've given us, whatever that present is. And Lord, may we remember that our lives and everything around us is a gift from you. Lord, when we have opportunities to assist others through benevolence, may we remember we're conduits, we're not benefactors. And whatever we pass on, we are simply passing on part of what you've given us. Lord, may we remember that we're to be good stewards of what you've given us. May we remember, Lord, that you are good. May we remember our position in Christ. And Lord, as we deal with the challenges of this life, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, may we learn, may we adapt, may we move forward to your honor and your glory, and we pray this in your name. Amen.